When I traveled to Ethiopia a few years ago, I picked up my son, Abel, and we had a few days to burn before we flew back to Washington. And given that Abel knew about 10 words of English, and those words weren't terribly helpful, they were words like chocolate, Hungary, and his numbers, and my Amharic was not much better, we would spend time together as new father and son playing soccer. And we played soccer every day together to kill time. And this one day we walked out of our hotel across the street to a green grassy field to play soccer, and we got involved in an impromptu soccer game. Some Ethiopian young men came up and wanted to play, and so we couldn't really communicate, but we had soccer, and so we played soccer and had a wonderful time together. But after a few minutes, there were a couple things that were making me distinct, so to speak. Not only were they very athletic and very skilled, and I am not, and no one's accused me of being an athlete, they could play for hours and hours, and after 5 minutes, I felt like my heart was going to explode running across this green grassy field. You see, Addis Ababa, the capital city where we were, is at an elevation of 7,726 feet. So I don't know if you've ever been at elevation, but there's not a lot of oxygen up there. And so I am panting after 5 minutes of trying to chase them and chase this soccer ball, and they're running around like it's no big deal. They played for hours, and I was suffering greatly. If you will watch the Olympics this summer, you'll notice that the Ethiopians tend to do very well. They train at altitude, and so they come to wherever the Olympics are that usually isn't at 7,700 feet, and they thrive. They do well. But here we were on a level playing field, so to speak, playing soccer, and one of us, one ethnic group, the Ethiopians, are thriving and doing quite well, and then there's the Ferengi, that's their word for white foreigner. The Ferengi, me, is, like I said, having my heart feel like it's going to explode and having to take a break and bend over on my knees, huffing and puffing. Two groups of people doing the exact same thing. One is thriving and one is just trying to survive. That's what we're going to find in our text this morning. Israel and Egypt, together in the land of Egypt, the famine is severe, and what we see is Israel thrives while the Egyptians, well, they just merely survive. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 47. Genesis chapter 47, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. And that is in verse 13. Genesis 47, beginning in verse 13. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for their horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of our livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy. For the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. In verse 13, Moses, our author, turns back from the interaction between Jacob and Pharaoh to the situation in Egypt. He takes us from the court of the Nile, this dialogue that was taking place in the previous verses between Jacob and Pharaoh, and he takes us now to the overall condition of Egypt as it relates to the famine. And we read in verse 13 that the famine was severe, and in three different ways it's mentioned in that verse to try to impress upon us how bad the suffering was, how bad the famine was, that the ground languished, nothing was growing. And it's a clear reminder that had Israel, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, those 70, had they stayed in Canaan and not come down to Egypt, they would have died. They would have starved to death. But Egypt is surviving the famine, if you recall, because of the measures that Joseph put in place years ago. You remember God told Joseph there's going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. So in the good years, you need to store up. You need to build storehouses. You need to store up grain. Thus, when the years of famine come, you will be able to survive. And he's done just that. He has saved up this grain for such a time as this. And before we get to Israel prospering in Egypt, I want to give us some clarity, some understanding of how to read verses 14 through 21. We can be tempted to read this and think, boy, that's exploitation. Joseph is exploiting starving people and then enslaving them. What kind of man is this? And if we read the text with our 21st century eyes and understanding, we could come to that conclusion. But that is not how we should understand this text. Rather, we need to interpret this text through the eyes of the Egyptians or of the ancient Near Eastern peoples. Joseph's stewardship, Joseph's preparation, his managerial acts are actually wonderful. They lead to the salvation of a nation and of people. Without him, they would have all perished. But we might be tempted to read this and think through modern political philosophy eyes and say, no, this is exploitation. But Moses, our author, is amazed by Joseph. He's amazed by the preparations he's made and that he has found a way in the midst of catastrophe to save the people. So in other words, we need to read this text through ancient eyes. Remember, there's no welfare system. There's no Social Security. There's no Medicare, Medicaid. There's no entitlements of any type in the days of Egypt. And so, whereas this might sound harsh in 2016, this was generous and merciful in the days of these Egyptians. And we know this. We know that this isn't just putting a spin on this by the way that the people respond to Joseph. How do the Egyptians, the one he's saving, respond to him in verse 25? They say, "You've saved us." Joseph's a national hero. They respond to him with praise. They adore him. They love Joseph. So we should understand that his measures, which might seem odd or hurtful to us, were praised by the very ones that they saved. So what happens here in these verses in 14 through 21? Well, first, the people come to Joseph, and he has meticulously saved for 7 years. And the famine is now in its, who knows, its third, fourth, fifth year. It's been going on. And the people come and they buy grain. They give him money. He gives them food and they survive. Well, there comes a time where they had gathered all their money up and there's now no more money. They have nothing left of monetary value, nothing left of silver, so to speak, of shekels to give Joseph. The language of verse 14 is that they have scrounged around. They have looked and found every last penny. Have you ever been in the car at the drive-thru and you don't want to use your card and you're scrounging around in that little change jar for just a couple more pennies? I've literally gotten out of the car and looked for like a nickel under the seat that I may have dropped, right? And there's like an old French fry. Nope, that's not going to do. I need money. Well, that's kind of the sense here in verse 14. The people have scrounged around. They've looked for every last bit of money and there is now none left. It has all gone to Joseph, who has put it in Pharaoh's coffers. And so they come back to Joseph in verse 15 and they say, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is gone." So the famine has outlasted their financial resources, their money. And now the whole region is dependent upon Joseph's mercy. He's not hoarding the grain, but he is apportioning it. He is rationing it, giving it out in a mindful way. And he's exercising faith, knowing that the famine will come to an end one day. God has said 7 years, it will last 7 years, so he is apportioning it appropriately. And so what follows in these verses from 15 on is a progressive, systematic depletion of the wealth of Egypt, and that wealth is transferred from the Egyptians to Pharaoh, their king. When the money is gone, Joseph says to them, "I will give you grain in exchange for your livestock." And so in verses 16 and 17, they come forward and they gladly sell their horses, their livestock, their herds, their flocks, and their donkeys. We read in verses 18 and 19 that a year later, they have no money now, and they have no livestock, and they are now out of food. They're in the same situation they were just a few years prior. And they suggest to Joseph voluntary servitude that they might survive. I envision this, you know, they've brought their money in, and they get food and they eat that. They bring their livestock in, and they eat, and they get food and they eat that. And now they're saying, "Buy us on our land." It's like a bad version of The Giving Tree. Did you ever read that book as a kid? It's like a bad version of The Giving Tree here. Now they are giving everything that they have. And they say to Joseph now, "Buy us and our land, and we will be slaves to Pharaoh. We will be slaves, but give us seed that we may not die." And Joseph doesn't want them to die. He's not willing that they should die. And so he gives them seed. And the giving of seed in addition to grain, he doesn't just give them food, he gives them seed that they might sow, is an indication that the famine is coming to an end. Joseph knows 7 years, so we're somewhere near the end of the famine when they come to him and say, "Buy us and buy our land." And so Joseph does. He uses the food in exchange for their fields and their servitude. And in this day, service, this kind of servitude or slavery, was a very common way of servicing debt. This was not unusual. This would allow them to keep their dignity by paying for the grain that they were consuming, by earning it. And we can get a little twitchy here. The text uses the word servant, but what they're really becoming are the slaves of Pharaoh. And we can get culturally quite sensitive, and appropriately so, to the word slaves. The word servant and the word slave in Hebrew is the same, eved, or in plural, evadim. And so it's used 800 times in the Hebrew Bible. And here's what I want you to know, is that the word slave or servants, as used in verse 19 here, it does not have in any sense, in any way, a negative connotation. So if we were to say something in our day and use the word slave, it would clearly have a negative, abusive connotation, degrading connotation. Not so in our Bibles. Servant and slave, same word, no negative connotation. So we have to work outside of our 21st century understanding of slavery and the word slave. When you and I think of slave, we typically think, or we think of slavery, we think of slavery in the U.S. 150 years ago. Isn't that what most often conjures in our mind? Most of us don't take, when we say slavery, go back to Roman time and think that kind of slavery. No, rather we think of what we've learned in U.S. history from 150 years ago. And that kind of slavery is an abomination. That kind of slavery is explicitly forbidden in Scripture because that kind of slavery is race-based. It's inhumane. It's abusive. It's sustained by man-stealing, literally kidnapping. All of that is forbidden in the Bible. None of that is permissible. The type of slavery we think of in the U.S. was predicated upon this thought that if you had darker skin, you were cursed of God. That's unbiblical. That's antithetical to the gospel. But rather, the kind of slavery that we see in the Scriptures is a very different kind. It is one of servanthood to service a debt. I mean, think about it. Servants in this day were able to own other servants. Slaves in this day were able to own property. They were able to receive an inheritance. Slaves were armed when it came time for battle. No one in the U.S. 150 years ago in the South would have thought of arming slaves, right? They were slaves for life, but rather here, slavery is for a temporary time. It's to service a debt, and through that time, they could own property and other slaves. They could receive inheritance and even be armed for battle. So a great difference between what is taking place here and what we think of often. And I think the most direct example of this is in our text. Joseph is a slave right now. Do you remember? He is a slave. He was sold into slavery to the Egyptians. And though he's been elevated in status with Pharaoh, he is still a slave. He's still restricted in some of his freedoms. Yet look at him. Look what power. Look what authority. Look what respect. We're told that God had made him a lord to Pharaoh, like a father to Pharaoh. So Joseph, with all his influence and all his power, is still considered a slave. So slavery here that we're talking about, quite different than what we would think of 150 years ago in the U.S. So let's not impose a context on this that is modern, but rather look at this through ancient Near Eastern eyes. So Joseph buys the people. It's not a way we would typically speak, but he buys the people, he buys their land, and in exchange for grain and for seed. And the only exception we read is in verse 22, the priest. This isn't the priests of Israel. These are the Egyptian priests, the pagan priests. Egyptians had dozens and dozens of gods, and these priests supposedly mediated between those gods, little g, and Pharaoh and the people. They received food directly from Pharaoh's table. In other words, he sent them an allotment, an allowance of food, and Joseph just leaves them alone. Their land, their food, their table, Pharaoh provides for them, but all the rest come and Joseph buys them and their land. And then in verse 23 and 24 we read that in addition to them receiving the seed, Pharaoh now will receive a fifth of all that the land will produce. And so there is, Moses makes the comment that this is true even to this day. So for hundreds of years later, 20% of what the land would produce was given back in perpetuity to Pharaoh. So what's happened here? In the end, Joseph has implemented a plan that has nationalized the land and the livestock and turned everyone except the priests in the nation of Egypt into serfs. It's a serfdom of tenant farmers. The great storehouses of grain that Joseph had saved enabled him to do this, and it saved the Egyptians. All the money is now in Pharaoh's coffers. Everyone's a tenant farmer. Pharaoh owns all the livestock. And so rather quickly, Pharaoh and the Egyptians are spared and blessed. Pharaoh is the richest man in all of the world, and Egypt is blessed. And you might say, well, how is Egypt blessed? How can it be that the people of Egypt are blessed when they became serfs? Well, look at me with verse 25. And they said, this is to Joseph, you have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. So what we might be tempted to read as harsh, they understand as merciful. Joseph, in mercy, saved their lives. Joseph is very much a savior figure for us. And the people have gratitude and devotion for being saved from certain death. This is one of the purposes of Joseph's life, if you remember. We read it last week and we read it the week before, Genesis 45:5, where Joseph says to his brothers, God sent me to preserve life. God sent me. Joseph has that understanding. God sent me to Egypt. And what he's saying there is such a loaded phrase. God, all this evil that's become of me, when you stripped me naked, you threw me in the pit, when you sold me into slavery, God was doing that. God was sending me down to Egypt that I might preserve life. That's the goal. That's the point of this. And Joseph is doing just that. He is fulfilling that purpose. He understands his role. He understands how God is using him, and he is working with all his might, all his wisdom, all his discernment to save the people that they may not die. So we need to examine Joseph's actions according to the standards of that day. It turns out, I didn't know this, but one of the commentaries said that the average tax in the ancient Near East was somewhere between 30 and 40%, such that the tax that Joseph implements on the people is actually a levy that they're not going to complain about because it's less than what the other nations typically paid. This serfdom, this tenant farming that they will do ends up being quite benign. And as everyone, and as the famine progresses, everyone is equitably fed. No one complains. Joseph is a national hero, and Pharaoh's dynasty is saved. He saved a nation. Astonishingly, through the midst of famine, so I mean, think about how severe this famine is. If the people have sold all their money, given all their money, sold all their livestock, their land, and their bodies. I mean, you've got nothing left, right? Clearly, you've got nothing left. The famine is that severe. It's that or die. In the midst of that environment, there's another people. There's another tiny little nation, Israel, who has descended down, as we've read these last 2 weeks, into Egypt. 70 persons. And what we read of them is they're prospering. They're being fruitful and multiplying. They're growing. Look with me, verse 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Israel, verse 27, that's Jacob's covenant name. Remember, God renames him. God says, no longer shall your name be Jacob, but it shall be Israel. And he gives him that covenant name. Jacob and his descendants are still God's covenant people, regardless of where they dwell, regardless of the borders that they're in, whether they be in the promised land, whether they be in Egypt. God speaks to Jacob with this covenant name Israel, and it says Israel is being fruitful. God is multiplying Israel. Where have we seen language like this, fruitful and multiplied? I mean, that should hit our ears. Genesis 1, right? Be fruitful and multiply. In the covenant with Abraham, in Genesis 12, God promises Abraham that his descendants would be numerous and blessed. And here in Egypt, in the midst of very severe famine, they are the only ones that are doing so. They are the only ones that are multiplying. They're the only ones that are gaining possessions. Everyone else is giving all their possessions away. Everyone else is leveraging everything they have for grain. And yet Israel here stands in stark contrast. little national Israel is blossoming. They're flourishing. They're gaining possessions. Their flocks and their herds, they still have, and they're multiplying. Their wives are bearing children. They're growing. And this should stand in stark contrast with everyone else who's losing or selling all that they have. One of the ways we referenced Egypt for Israel last week was to talk about Egypt being an ark of sorts, if you remember that. Israel descends from the promised land down into Egypt so that they might be saved during the famine, that they might be saved from the judgment that was to come, the harshness of the famine. And Noah, likewise, previously, enters the ark, he and his family, and they are saved from everything, the devastation on the outside. And everybody who goes into the ark with Noah is saved, and all of Israel who descends into Egypt is saved. But what we see here is Egypt is not only an ark of sorts where they survive, but they thrive. They thrive under the sovereign plan and hand of God. God is blessing them. And this stands in stark contrast to everybody else in Egypt. We use that term a lot in church, blessed, don't we? We use it in our prayers. We say it a lot. We might say God bless you to someone, or we might actually pray for God's blessings. What is it we mean when we say that? What is it the Bible means when it talks about Israel and the people of Israel being blessed? Well, I found a good definition that I want to commend to you. This is Dr. Peter Gentry. He says, blessing connotes redemption, a relationship with God that transforms the beneficiary and provides security. Blessing operates with a covenant relationship with God. Blessings are the manifestation of faithfulness, fidelity, and solidarity in relationship, such that one's natural and personal capacity to fulfill God's intention and purpose is advanced and furthered. That's the best definition of blessing I can find. Israel is being blessed. They are multiplying and being fruitful because of the covenant relationship that they have with God. God has established His covenant promises and relationship with them, and He is prospering them such that they have a capacity to fulfill the role for which He has ordained for them and called them to. And so this is astonishing. Israel's prosperity outstrips Egypt's. Not necessarily financially, but in every other sense where their herds are growing, their property they maintain, their children are numerous. This continues for hundreds of years. This will continue for generations, such that we know when we get to Exodus chapter 1, right after Genesis, Pharaoh will look out, a new Pharaoh who rises up, who doesn't know Joseph, will look out at Israel and say, my gosh, there are so many of them. There's so many of them, and if they were to take up arms, they would overcome us. And therefore, that Pharaoh will be proactive, and he will enslave Egypt as a means of trying to control them. So this flourishing will continue for generations. We might be tempted to think that Israel's time in Egypt, being removed from the promised land, is a time where the covenant promises are put on hold, or maybe where they're not in effect, but that's clearly not the case. God's promises are in effect here, and we see that through their flourishing. They're in an incubation period, we might say, in Egypt, but they experience great blessing. They thrive, they prosper, and everything, all of the genesis of this, is not attributed to Israel, but to God. It's all from His hand. Significantly, in verse 28, we read that Jacob lives in the land of Egypt 17 years. You'll recall that Joseph, when he was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery, and then when Jacob was told that Joseph was actually killed, which was a lie, Joseph was 17 years old. And so in kind of this beautiful symmetry, Jacob got 17 years with his son, the first 17 years of his life. He then lost him for a couple decades, and here on the back end, Jacob gets 17 more years with his son, Joseph. No doubt, I expect that in this time, Jacob discipled Joseph. Jacob prepared Joseph for what God had for him next. And the text is relatively quiet about these 17 years, and I think we can assume that that means it was a peaceful 17 years, a joyful and peaceful 17 years. In the midst of this famine, Jacob's joy is not diminished as he is with his son Joseph. And they endure a famine, and there's this growing awareness as we read this text of all that God has done through Joseph and in Egypt. God's plan, once foretold in dreams, is unfolding now before our eyes, and we see that this God is indeed the God of Isaiah 45, where God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God has done it. God literally compelled Israel to go down to Egypt, even though it is there that they will be enslaved for 400 years. They will come out a great nation. So what's one of the things we should see? I mean, God takes claim, he takes responsibility for calamity. He says, I send well-being and I send calamity. It is I, the Lord, who does it. And we should learn that from this text. And I feel like this is a window. It's a window into how God works, is it not? How God works in our lives. God sometimes in our lives brings calamity. He brings well-being. There's a season for most of us where we will have well-being. There is a season of calamity as well. None of us get through this life unscathed. And yet, we see that God has brought calamity for the well-being of his people. It's not a way we think about calamity, is it? That God brings calamity at times even to prosper his people. Everything we endure, everything we enjoy, all of our relationships, all of our honors, all of our defects, all of our gains, all our losses, are meant for our ultimate prosperity, just as it was for Israel. Look across the landscape of Scripture. Look across the landscape of Scripture, and is this not what you see? That at appointed times, under the sovereign hand of God, he ordains for his people at times a season of calamity, a season of well-being. And in all of it, in the good times, and in the bad, he is doing it for the well-being of his people. Genesis 50:20, which is going to be a large conclusion to our Joseph narrative, Joseph is going to say to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. We're going to get to Romans 8, and we're going to see that God says, all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. All things, including calamity and well-being. We're going to read Jeremiah 29. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not destruction, to give you a future and a hope. This is how God's plans work. He works in calamity, and he works in well-being, and he does it all for the prosperity of his people. That's how his plans work. He brings upon us what we might perceive to be calamity, and he does so for our ultimate prosperity. Not just a prosperity in this life, but our ultimate prosperity, which is eternal. You and I were not created for just a mere few years on this life. We have a soul. We have a soul that can never die. Eternal life is offered us, and God is working for our eternal well-being. So written large on the landscape in the words of God's Scripture from beginning to end is God working for the good of his people. He cares for his people. He prospers his people, and the prosperity goes far beyond this life. And if you have eyes to see that, if you're able to let that in and receive that truth, that can change your life. Such that when doctors come and say, there's a mass here and we got to look at it, you're not laid to waste. Such that when your children are sick, you hold fast to the Lord. Such that when you're left unemployed, you hold fast to God. And you know that he will work for your good. your prosperity, your ultimate prosperity, sits in God's hands. Rest assured in Him. Everything that comes to you, everything that enters your life, comes first through His hands to you, through His sovereign ordained plan. And He will prosper you if you're God's people, if you're found in Him, if you're united to Christ. He will use it all for your good. Every bit of it. Even the loss of your life. He who loses his life for Christ's sake will find it. In the hardest times of my life, ironically, I have found the greatest blessings. The greatest closeness with the Lord. Is that not the testimony of wise forefathers and the mothers that have gone before us that are faithful, that have endured great suffering? They would say that God has used that suffering to bring a greater closeness with Him, and that some of the richest and most wonderful blessings have come through that calamity. I've learned more from failure. I've learned more from betrayal. I've learned more from disappointment than all my success combined. And I have benefited from them. At the close of our text, after 17 years with Joseph, Jacob calls his son Joseph to himself. And in verse 29, we read this. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Jacob is doggedly fixed on the land, on the promised land, Canaan. He knows that he is a child of promise. He knows that his descendants are of the covenant promises of God. And he's not allowing the current present attractiveness of the land of Goshen to distract him from the larger picture that God has called him to. You would think that would be really easy to become distracted. They're in Goshen. It's a fertile land, Eden-like land, and everybody else is suffering, but they're multiplying. And you might think that that would pull on Jacob's heart to think, no, let's just dwell here. Let's just stay here. But no, he is fixated in his mind on the land of Canaan, on the promised land that God has said he would give to Jacob and his descendants. And Jacob is not dismayed. He knows that there is for Israel no permanent residence in the land of Egypt. That Egypt, this ark of sorts, is only temporary for them, and there's coming a day where they will come out of the ark. And so Jacob so wanted to be buried in Canaan that he twice makes his favorite, beloved, loyal son Joseph swear to him, to swear an oath. He uses a sign that Abraham had used of the hand under the thigh. Abraham used this with Eliezer, and he says, "Put your hand under my thigh and swear to me." And Joseph does that. And then he makes him swear again, a formal oath, such that if Joseph fails to do what he's telling his father he will do, he is bringing a curse upon himself. So why this desperate assurance? Why this desperate assurance even demand that his bones go back to Canaan? That Joseph would carry his dead father's remains out of Egypt? This is what Jacob is doing, is he is declaring his faith in God's promises. By insisting that his son carry his bones back to Canaan, he is saying, "I believe the Lord. I trust his covenant promises that though I am in Egypt right now and I don't know when it's going to be and I'm going to die in this land, I believe that God has said my descendants will own and dwell in the promised land. And that's enough for me." And so he wants Joseph, in this last act of faith of Jacob, to bury him in Canaan. And then after the oath is made, Jacob does something remarkable. Jacob does something that we really don't see patriarchs do. He bows before his son. So Jacob's old, 147 years old, not getting around real good, I would imagine, and he's sick. He's ill. He knows, I'm about to breathe my last. He makes his son swear an oath to him twice, and then Jacob manages to get down in a prone position before his son, and he bows before Joseph. You remember weeks ago, Joseph, we were reading in Genesis 37, which was decades ago, and it was in Genesis 37 that Joseph told his father the dream that he had. Do you remember? He said, I had a dream that the stars, the sun and moon came and bowed down before me, and the sun and the moon represented his mother and father. And Jacob, decades before, looks at Joseph and says, am I going to bow down to you? Come on, son, you're 17 years old. Am I going to bow down to you? But we're told Jacob kind of tucked this away in his mind. He pondered this in his heart, and he held it. And here is the fulfillment. Previously, we've seen Joseph's brothers bow down to him, but here his father Israel bows down before Joseph on the head of his bed. He knows he is dependent upon Joseph's goodwill. So Joseph promises, I will take your bones back. Where will he be buried? Well, if you recall, Abraham had bought a cave in Machpelah. He'd bought a cave in the Promised Land to bury his wife Sarah. And in faith, Abraham, believing that that land, same as Jacob, believing that that land would one day be his descendants, he buried his wife in a cave in Machpelah. And there later, Abraham was buried next to her in that same cave. Later, Isaac, their son, Abraham and Sarah's son, was buried there in faith. And now Jacob, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham, says, bury there with my fathers. Bury me there next to Abraham. And so in this cave somewhere in Machpelah, there is an ossuary box with the bones of the faithful patriarchs of Israel. So what is this about? It's about having faith in God's promises. Jacob believes and holds fast to God's promises even when he can't foresee or experience how they're going to come to fruition. Joseph, his son, saves the lives of both the Egyptians and the Israelites. And God had promised. I mean, we see so much unfolding here of the fulfillment of God's promises. We see the fulfillment of Jacob bowing before Joseph. We see Joseph being sent to Egypt to preserve life. We see the fulfillment of Genesis 12 where God tells Abraham, in you, in your descendants, all the world will be blessed. All the nations will be blessed. Egypt is blessed because of Joseph. He keeps them alive. And then we see a promise that points forward. The fulfillment of a promise that points forward. We see that not only does Joseph and his wise stewardship save Egypt and become a blessing to them, but in saving Egypt, in preserving them, and saving Israel in Egypt, Joseph enables Israel to survive, and it is from Israel that the great fulfillment, the great blessing from Abraham's descendants will come. Jesus the Christ. So there's a pointing forward here in faithfulness. Joseph kept Israel alive, the nation that would one day give birth to the Messiah. In his saving work, Joseph prefigures Jesus Christ. He is a savior of sorts that points to the greater savior, and the work of Joseph saves the nation of Israel, which will lead to Christ being born when he will be the blessing for all nations. And as Joseph provided food for starving people to save their lives, Jesus will provide food for the dying people of our day. Jesus provides food for you and I that he might save our lives. Turn with me to John chapter 6. This was the text in part that Christina just read. Page 892 in the Bible under your seat. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is a better Joseph, a better Savior. He is the great Savior, a Savior who meets not just our physical needs for food, but our spiritual needs for food. Our need for forgiveness, our need for healing, our need for reconciliation with a holy God, our need for a new identity free of shame and guilt. He's taken away our shame and our guilt, and he's replaced it with righteousness, his righteousness, such that those that are found in him, that are united to him by faith, shall prosper not only on the day of judgment, but forever. Receiving eternal life. Jesus is a better Joseph, one that works for the eternal prosperity of his people. Are you trusting the Lord this morning? Despite your present circumstances, though you may be in the midst, and certainly some of you are, in the midst of calamity, do you trust him? Do you trust him when he says, I bring well-being and I bring calamity? Is it not I, the Lord, who does it? Do you trust that he is working for your good, prospering you eternally, that he looks beyond the mere scope of this life that is just a whisper, that's just a blinking of the eye in the scope of eternity, your 40, 50, 60, 70 years? Do you believe that he works for your eternal well-being? Do you trust that when there are dark days? Do you exercise faith in God's promises in those times? And have you had a moment in your life where you come to Jesus, this better Savior, this living bread of life? And have you feasted on him? Have you tasted of him and been satisfied and been sealed? If not, what bread are you chasing? What bread are you chasing that you think is going to bring the satisfaction to your soul that always leaves you hungry? Because Jesus is the only bread that satisfies. Everything else will leave you chasing more. If you've never turned to him, if you are chasing other bread, then turn from that and to the living bread, Jesus the Christ, and feast on him and be saved. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on God's word, and then I'll come back and close us in prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, you are immovable. You are omniscient. You are omnipresent. You are all sovereign. No one can stay your will. And there are many in the room who feel like they're in the midst of famine, who, though they survive, perhaps feel like they're losing hope or are discouraged. And Father, I pray that you would come quickly now and enlighten their eyes of their heart and their mind to know and to believe, to hold fast that you are working even through the calamity, that you shall ultimately prosper them, and that you lose none of your children, but you keep them all safe and secure for all eternity. Lord, we confess at times our perception is off, our understanding is low and dim, and yours is not. Yours is high. Much higher than ours. just as your ways are higher than ours. And so we pray, Lord, for faith, that you would multiply our faith, build us up in our holy faith, to trust your promises when our earthly eyes see nothing but the contrary. And Lord, we pray for comfort. We pray for peace and a steadfastness in our lives. Lord, for those that are in a season of well-being, Lord, let us give thanks. We should give thanks in all circumstances, but let us particularly be mindful, those that are in well-being, of those that are in calamity, and speak tenderly to them, compassionately to them, and love them faithfully. Build us up, Lord, not only in our holy faith, but unite in us the bonds of faith and brotherhood, and help us to love one another well. We thank you for Christ, who gives such a wonderful hope to us, who has worked on our behalf and has redeemed us from damnation. We thank you for his work. We thank you for his life-giving work and his intercession, even now, on our behalf before the throne. We pray all this in his beautiful name, the name of Jesus. Amen.